Well, amen. Well, I'm sorry I missed last Sunday. We had a really good time at the 70-something annual. I can't remember now. 76 years, I guess, they've been having this cowboy camp meeting. I had really good time. just a good time of just kind of like a revival meeting out on a little old creek out in the Chiricahua, in the foothills of the Chiricahua Mountains in southeastern Arizona. And it's monsoon season, so it rained. So I missed being here, but I didn't miss 109. So I appreciate everybody. Appreciate Wes. I wish I could have got to see Wes and Elaine and all of the family. Heard that it went really well, so I'm grateful for that. And I'd like for you, if you will today, to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to continue with these chapter divisions. You know, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't stop after so many lines and say, okay, now I'm going to start another chapter here. These were added later, so we're just breaking right into the middle of a thought as we do this. So I'd like to rewind just a little bit. And I'd like to read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, and then we're going to read down through the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So let's begin there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Father, we ask you to help us understand this, the reading of your word this morning, Lord, and we're so grateful for it. It's such a precious gift that we have, and please forgive us, Lord, when we neglect it, leave it unread. But Lord, place a hunger and a thirst within us to understand the Word of God better and to make it a part of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you first about the today of ministry. You know, Paul's talking about here being an ambassador for Christ, and he basically breaks this into two parts. He says, you know, we're ambassadors, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Here's why. Because God took all your sin and put it on Jesus. And then he took all of Jesus' righteousness and he gave it to you. And it's a gift. And this is what we're asking people. We're asking people to be reconciled to God. But because the Corinthians were not treating Paul the way that they should, they did not appreciate the Apostle Paul the way that they should. They had allowed people to come in behind him and to spread rumors about him and to make them doubt his character. And they had allowed themselves to fall into this sectarian ideology. Well, I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Jesus. You know, the really super spiritual group over here who just said, I'm of Jesus. And they had division within the church, and they had all these problems. And as Paul was writing them letters and trying to correct these things, they still had people that were doubting Paul. And he says, you know, not only are we ambassadors to a lost world out there, he says, but I'm also an ambassador to you. And because of the way the Corinthian Christians were acting, Paul had to ask himself, I'm not really sure whether they're saved or not. And so he asks them again, he says, as workers together with him, with Christ, we beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, it means for you to sit under the preaching of the word of God and for it to go in one ear and out the other. And it happens every single solitary day, that every time a group of Christians get together, every time the church meets, because some people will not listen. And the Apostle Paul says, the last thing in the world that I want to have happen is for that to happen. Whatever you do, don't let it fall on deaf ears. Do not, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the same idea. Today, right now is the day of salvation. In the book of Hebrews is a very, very similar appeal. And it goes like this. If you hear his voice today, harden not your heart. But you see, that's what can happen when you hear the word of God. When you hear the word of God, listen to me, every single solitary time that you encounter the word of God, whether you read it in your morning Bible time, whether you listen to it on the radio, whether you're at church and someone is preaching, whether someone shares a Bible verse with you, every single solitary time that you hear the word of God, God responds. God wants a faith response from you. That's what he wants from you. Every single solitary time you encounter God's word, he wants a faith response from you. And yet, what can happen, and that's what Paul is afraid is happening here at Corinth, is that their old hearts were hardened and that the grace of God was being poured out to them, but they were receiving it in vain. In other words, it wasn't doing them any good. And what an incredible tragedy. Listen to me. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen. You know, you should get ready to come to church. Did you know that? When you get up on Sunday morning, you should start getting ready. I don't mean fixing your hair. I mean, that's fine. You can do that. Take a shower. That's fine. You can do that. But you ought to get your heart ready to come to church. You ought to get your heart ready. You ought to come in. And I heard a story one time about a group of revival meetings that were being held. And this pastor walked up there. And he was the very first pastor to speak. He walked up there. And he walked into the pulpit. And he just sit there. And, you know, he gave them all the nasty eye for a little bit. And he stared at everybody a little bit. And then he started saying, yes. 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 And after a little while, people started, all right, yes. And they started kind of, okay, yes. 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 And there in a minute, he had them on their feet and they were shouting, yes. And then he stopped them and he said, all right, Lord, you've heard our answer. Now tell us what you want us to know. Now that's how you ought to come to church. Yes, Lord, doesn't matter what I'm not ever going to say no to you, Lord. I say yes to you. Now, you know, most of us were like, let me hear what you want. And then I'll decide whether I'm going to say yes or not. But Paul's saying, look, you don't do that. You show up and you say yes. You say yes to the word of God before you ever hear it, because he's God and you're not. Amen. And so he says there, he says, we're begging you, we're beseeching you that you don't receive the grace of God in vain. And then he's going to quote this magnificent passage from the Old Testament. I'd like for you to turn with me there to Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Paul knows his Bible. He knows his Bible really, really, really well. And he's going to go to the passage here in Isaiah chapter 49. And he's going to quote something there that God had promised to the nation of Israel in regards to bringing them back after the exile. And I want to read just a few verses. I want to begin reading in verse 5. So Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5. Isaiah 49 verse 5 says, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. This is an incredible promise that God made to the nation of Israel, saying, it doesn't matter that you've been taken out of the land and you've been taken to exile. I guarantee you, I will bring you back. And when I do, it will be a glorious thing. And in the day of salvation, I am there to help you. Well, Paul takes that from that message given to Israel, and he applies it to the church, and he applies it to today. He said, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. That's just an old word that means helped. I have helped thee. I have succored thee. Behold, now when is that? Because here's the thing. Here's what a lot of people do. They say, well, someday God might help us, you know, or whenever this acceptable time rolls around. When is this time? We're ready for God's help. Well, Paul says it's now. It's today. Right now. You know, did you ever think about this? All you have is right now. Did you know there's lots of people who spend all of their time either in tomorrow or yesterday? Did you know that? There's lots of people who spend lots of time in yesterday. All the good old days. Oh boy, don't you wish it could be like this? Oh, that's at the camp meeting. There were a handful of the older folks. Oh, preacher, you should have seen it. Oh, you should. Man, there used to be, instead of being 200 here, there used to be 500 here. I'm like, well, there's nothing we can do about that, is there? Them good old days. And by the way, if you'd have been there, they probably weren't all that good anyway. Were they? How about the football player? Man, when I was in high school, I'd throw a pigskin a quarter mile. Isn't it amazing how we remember ourselves differently than we maybe were? Listen, I could tell you some of the folks that I graduated with, and they never made it past graduation. They're still living right there. Still living those glory days. Yeah? Living in the past. Nothing you can do about it. It's done. It's over. It's gone. You got a great memory from it? Great. Think about it every now and then. But then there's also lots of people who live in tomorrow all the time. Well, when I finally get that raise, then we'll do this. I had a preacher one time, and he was living for the day he could retire, because he pastored a church, and he also did something else that made a lot of money. And so he finally stopped pastoring the church to do what he did to make a lot of money, so that when he made enough money that nobody had to pay him anymore, then he could take this money and his wife could be full-time missionaries. And you know what? It still hasn't happened. And he's still living in tomorrow. You know, maybe when I get to this place, then we'll have this. Once this happens, then I can do this. Once I achieve this, once I accomplish this, just always living in tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Guess what you got? You got today, and that's it. No promise of tomorrow. Yesterday, you know what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, you ought to do with yesterday? Put it behind you. You need to aim toward the future, but you can't affect the future except by living for today. And the decisions that you make today are going to shape what happens in the future. So all you've got is today, right now. And that's why it's so important that we, as we think about this, Paul says, the accepted time, the day of salvation, is right now. Do you know, Paul spoke to this old king. This king told him, he said, I hear what you're saying. Paul was talking to him about the gospel, about salvation, about justice, about sin and righteousness and all these things. And he says, Paul, you have almost convinced me, but I'm going to send you away and I will call for you in a more acceptable time. Maybe later, maybe later, maybe later. Listen to me. There may not be a later. Today is the day of salvation. Right now is the acceptable time. You do business with God now. If you put it off, it probably won't ever get brought up again. Did you know that? I was talking with a young couple at the camp meeting. They were talking about their children who had both made professions of faith in Christ and had never been baptized. And they were asking me, they said, well, what should we do about that? I said, well, you should sit down with them, talk to them about what baptism is all about, and you need to get them baptized. So, well, you know, we do, and we talk about it a little bit, but then, you know, gosh, we get so busy, and we miss church. It may be like 3 weeks until we get to church. And I said, hang on, just stop. Stop it. She just looked at me. Her eyes got really big. I said, stop it. Stop what? Stop skipping church. Skip other stuff. Go to church. These are your kids you're talking about here. The very first thing you ought to do when you get saved and you know that you love Jesus is follow him and be obedient. Right now, today's the day of salvation. Right now, today, you need to get something out of your life. Get it out right now. Right now. Do it right now. Don't put off when God is dealing with you. I told a story at the camp meeting. I just love it. Remember, Wendy, you remember Zach? My favorite lost kid. Okay. My favorite lost kid was a kid named Zach, by far my favorite lost kid. Zach would come to our Monday night cowboy church meetings. We met in a sale barn, and you know, they had the sale on Wednesday, and it was really good and smelling like, you know, manure by the time Monday night rolled around. And this time of year, the flies would just, I mean, as I was preaching, they just swarming me. And I really liked the way Cowboy Church was set up. We preached in the livestock auction. I didn't actually stand in the ring. I stood in the little walkway right around the ring, but everybody sat up here. So instead of the pulpit being elevated like it is in most church houses, the pulpit was at the bottom. Everybody else was at the top. It was a great, great reminder for me. I like that. But Zach was this great kid, high school kid. He got to come in on our Monday night church service times. And Zach had grown up going to church, but Zach was lost. And Zach kind of knew that he was lost, and he was trying to figure out, and he had a lot of questions. So he'd come to church. We'd hang out afterwards. I've just drawn a blank. Tyler knows him. What's his daddy? Gerlach Chiropractor. Washburn. Zach Washburn. Yeah. Favorite lost kid who's no longer lost. He's now saved. Zach would come, and he's a bear hunter and a lion hunter, and he's a normal, strapping country kid, right? And we'd preach, and then afterwards he'd come, and we'd just have all kinds, you know, we just have conversations. What about this? What about that? What about, I don't understand this. He'd be reading his Bible. He'd come, preacher, I don't understand. What does this mean? I'd explain it to him. So I'd be talking to him before church started. I'd be like, Zach, it's time. We got to go. They're singing. Okay, so we go in there and sit down. Zach would just be sitting there like this. Just Zach would raise his hand right in the middle of the preaching. I love it, man. Lots of people don't know all these little unspoken things, you know, that we're supposed to do and not do. You know, he'd be like, I'm like, you got a question? Yeah, I don't know. What do you mean by that? Hey, great question. So I'd explain it to him. One day, I'm preaching and I'm spitting flies and I'm right in the middle of it. And Zach just gets up and he just comes down and he's standing right beside me. He's just standing there by me. I'm like, Zach, can I help you? And he said, I'm ready to get saved. Like right now. I said, right now? He said, right now. I said, well, Zach's ready to get saved. Let's stop. Zach, you trust Jesus? I trust Jesus with all my heart. So we'll pray and ask him to save you. Lord Jesus, how did you save me? I love it, because he wasn't going to wait till I gave an invitation. He said, today is the day of salvation. God's doing something in my heart right now. And it was wonderful. It's the only time it's ever happened to me. And I think it's great, because he wasn't figuring. I mean, he didn't know that he'd live through the rest of that preaching service. He's like, I got to get it right now. And I'm like, that's fantastic. Today, right now. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, even though I'm speaking to the church, I know better than to think that everybody is right with God. So if you're not, you need to get right with God right now. He goes on to say, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. The second thing we want to talk about, not only the today of ministry, but the trials of ministry. See, Paul is going to begin to explain to these folks why they should trust him. Now, it's too bad. The whole letter to the 2 Corinthians is, I'm glad that we have it, but it's too bad that it had to be written, because this church should have known better than all these things. You want to talk about problems. This church was loaded with problems, but they weren't treating the Apostle Paul as he should have been treated. And he did not want to be a stumbling block to that church or to the ministry of Jesus in any way. And I so greatly admire him for that, because It's just, he wanted to have absolute transparency and integrity in his ministry. And so what he's going to begin to do is he's going to begin to explain to them some of the trials that he has faced in ministry. And by way of doing this, to help them understand, oh yeah, if you were trying to cheat us, you would have never done these things. If you were a shyster, you would have never endured these kind of trials. If you were trying to manipulate this church and use this church for your own personal ends, there's no way you would have gone through these things. And he just starts this list. Here's some of the trials that Paul had. He speaks of patience. Patience means that Paul didn't quit when things got tough. I mean, Paul could have, there were lots of other churches, lots of other places that he could have gone and ministered. And yet when things got tough, he just kept coming back. I mean, that song, and it's not good, but the punchline is kind of cool. I get knocked down and I get up again. That was Paul. I mean, just ka-whop and back up he comes. Ka-whop and back up he comes. I mean, the guy wouldn't quit. He goes on, he talks about afflictions. That's trials under pressure. That's just this incredible amount of pressure that he was faced with. Necessities, just the trials of everyday life. If you'll remember when Paul went to Corinth, he faced the trial of figuring out how to buy bologna and cheese. I mean, he didn't have a steady stream of income coming into him, and he had to work. And when he first got there, he was very tormented in spirit because his buddies weren't there. They were supposed to be there. He was very unsure of himself. The Holy Spirit had to remind Paul that, yes, you need to keep working. I've got a lot of people in this city. You know, and so he just faced these necessities, by the way, that we all face. He talks of distresses. The Greek word for distresses, it means a narrow place. Things push us into a corner from which it seems there is no escape. Okay, now, there's always a way out according to God's word, but we face these things at times, and sometimes they're financial, and sometimes they're health related, and sometimes they have to do with what Paul faced in many times, and just like this is the slander that Paul is having to deal with that's come upon him. He speaks not only of distresses, he speaks of stripes. Now this is the one that if you and I will just think about this for a minute, if Paul was in it for the money, there's no way they would have whipped him the second time. Okay? You remember here, it's probably been 20 years ago. There was a kid and he was off over there in Singapore, I believe it was. He was doing something he wasn't supposed to do. He broke a law in Singapore. And if you break the law in Singapore, they take a bamboo pole and they cane you with it, which means that they hold you down, take your shirt off. And some dude takes a bamboo pole and he whips you with it. And not a little pat, pat, pat. It's a, oh, and I don't even know if you can even imagine what that would be like. I think what, if you really want to get the sense of this, you might take a watermelon and you might go to Lowe's and buy one of those fiberglass signs, post signs that's about 5 feet long. And take that watermelon and take that fiberglass rod and whip that watermelon with it about a dozen times. And that might give you a sense of what it would be like to be caned. Hey, I'm for it. I think it would be a magnificent deterrent to crime. But anyway, you remember the story? He's an American. You can't whip me as an American. They said, you may be an American, but you're in Singapore. And they held him down and whipped him. And he like died. Well, Paul had endured that on multiple occasions with a cat of nine tails. Which, if you had your choice of the bamboo rod versus the cat of nine tails, you'd have taken the bamboo rod. The cat of nine tails is this Roman whip that had all of these tails on it, and each one of those tails was tied a little piece of bone or stone or maybe the end off of a spear that had broken. And every time, it wasn't just the whipping action of it, it dug into the flesh. And so it's like fish hooks in it, just whack, and then, if the Apostle Paul, if you had met him and he'd taken his shirt off, his back would have looked like hamburger or worse. And it didn't just happen once. It happened on multiple occasions, and he didn't just get it from the Romans. Actually, he didn't get it from the Romans. He got it from the Jews. His own people were the ones that whooped him. And so he talks about this. Here's by way of what he's saying. He's saying, do you really think if I was trying to defraud you, that I would have put up with this on multiple occasions and kept coming back for more? Well, of course not. He goes on to talk about imprisonments.
Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel, not for breaking any other law. Because as best as we know and as best as he could, he obeyed the laws of the land. It was preaching the gospel, and once again, thrown in jail by the Jews, held in jail by the Romans, and then later on thrown in jail by the Romans. He goes on to talk about tumults. That's riots. Do you remember at Ephesus? Paul had the entire city torn apart because he messed with their idolatry in the city. He cast the demon out of the little girl who was following them around. These men are servants of the Most High God. I love that story. You learn so much about Paul. You learn so much. You know, we have people in our day that are actually demon hunters, right? They go around, they advertise, I cast out demons. That's my ministry. Call me. I'll cast the demon out of you for $49.95, right? And yet, this little girl, Paul knew she was infested with a demon. By the way, the demons know exactly who Jesus are. We don't know, but many times, but the demons know exactly who he is. So this little girl follows them around for days. These men are servants of the Most High God. They show you the way of salvation. Finally, after a while, here's my point. If Paul had been a demon hunter, the first time he encountered her, immediately he would have gone and cast the demon. He didn't. He left her alone for days. Finally, after a while, they're like, oh, would you quit? Finally, Paul turns around and he says, go out of her. Well, the demon does. And all of a sudden, the men who had employed her to be their prognosticator and their witchcraft person, she no longer has the ability to foretell the future like she did, or supposedly. Now she's worthless to them because she was the one, she made them a lot of money. And now she doesn't have that ability anymore. And that led to, oh, we got to get rid of these people. They have blasphemed the great Diana. And the next thing you know, there is an entire riot in the city. They are going to tear Paul limb from limb as a result of this. He talks about labors. I mean, labor means work. The guy had worked, and he worked to support himself. He carried on a tent making business in many of the places that he went to financially pay for the bologna and cheese that he needed to eat in order to keep going. He didn't have, you know, deputation. Paul did not have deputation. Watchings, that means that you stay up late. He stayed up late on many occasions, fastings. Paul went without food, praying and seeking God's grace and God's leadership and God's guidance. And he prayed, he watched and fasted on behalf of these churches. And the whole point of this is these are the trials that the Apostle Paul faced in order to bring the gospel to these people. Would anyone endure these kinds of trials if they were doing it for the wrong reasons? And the answer, of course, is no, they wouldn't. The reason that Paul endured these trials was because he was legitimate as an apostle. The third thing that I want you to see is in verses 6 and 7, and it is the tools of ministry. You know, I was just thinking about this as you know, I'm thinking about seminaries and Bible colleges and all of the many things that our schools are teaching to pastors and preachers. And I just wonder, I'm pretty sure that most of these tools are probably taught there, but it's really kind of interesting the way that the Apostle Paul breaks these things down. These are absolutely essential tools for ministry. What's the first one on the list? Pureness. A pure heart. This was something that Paul he brings up as he's talking about this. He says, by pureness, in order not to bring a bad name. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Oh, this is so important. For people who are involved in ministry, it's so important that they keep themselves pure. In other words, moral purity. That they have high moral standards, high situation of, and this comes from, really, it comes from a fear of God is where it comes from, so that the ministry is not that no offense is brought upon it in any way. Not only that, but knowledge. I talked with a friend of mine once who was taking seminary classes, and I was asking him about how that was going and everything, and he was actually way up there. He was getting close to being finished.
He said, you know, they did a study here at our seminary not long ago of incoming freshmen. How many of these preacher boys coming into the seminary had read their Bible through before they got there? Less than 20% had actually read the entire Bible before then. And I'm going, how do you know you want to be a preacher boy if you ain't even read the whole book? How could you possibly have enough knowledge to even know that you want to go to seminary if you haven't read the whole book? And why would you mess with seminary if you haven't read the whole book? I mean, it's that you read the whole book and you're like, wow, I need to know more about the book. That's why I want to go. And it just broke my heart. But knowledge, there's an awful lot of knowledge necessary for the Christian life. Knowledge. We grow. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of who? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says, these are tools for ministry, purity and knowledge. Not only that, but long suffering. Say it with me. I love that word. Long suffering. Say it. Come on. Long suffering. You want to know why it's important? Because there's a difference. He talked about patience in the area of trials. Okay, patience is that when things get tough, you do not quit. Patience has to do with facing difficult circumstances. Long suffering is a godlike characteristic. It's godlike because of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. So the difference between patience and long-suffering is patience has to do with difficult circumstances. Long-suffering has to do with dealing with difficult people. And if you hang around the church, I don't care which church it is, for very long, or if you hang around a family for very long, or if you hang around a workplace for very long, if you interact socially with humans, you're going to need long suffering. You're going to have to put up with difficult people. It's going to take place. And this is a huge portion of ministry. In other words, that's why Paul is writing this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, because of the long suffering that he has toward them. He could have just simply written them off. I want you to think about the long suffering of God. I want you to think about the long suffering of Moses. You remember the story in the Old Testament? God comes to Moses. He says, Moses, they're at it again. They're down there building an idol. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe them off the planet. All these people we brought out of Egypt, I'm going to kill them all. All right, plague, you know, electrocution, drowning, whatever. I just, mortar and pestle, they're done. I'll take you and I'll build a new group of people from you, and they'll be a good people. They'll worship me. They'll be, you know, what did Moses do? He say, right on, God, let's call them the Mosesites. No. He fell on his face before God. He begged God on behalf of the people. He demonstrated that long suffering that God has toward his people in his intercessory prayer for them. And he said, please, God, don't do that. And if you are going to do that, well, go ahead and kill me too, because I don't want to be a part of this if you're not going to bring the people through. Why? What was Moses' reason? His reason was God, everybody, all the nations around will say that you started something you can't finish. That's what they'll say. And we all know that what God starts, he finishes. Amen. So long suffering. So these are the tools of ministry. These are absolutely essential things that you as a Christian must have. You must have purity. You must have a knowledge and a growing knowledge of the Word of God and of Christ. You must have long suffering. You must be able to put up with people and to pray for people and to love people, even though it's very hard to love some people. And then he says, the Holy Ghost. Absolutely essential tool for ministry is the Holy Ghost living in your life. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness to them, because they are spiritually discerned. You've got to have the Holy Spirit living in you to understand the Word of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit living in you to be saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are none of his, according to the Word of God. And so absolute essential tool for ministry is God's Spirit living in you, giving you the new life of Jesus Christ, a spiritual life and a spiritual communication. The link between you and God is not fleshly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The link between you and God is spiritual. God is spirit, and he seeks for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The things of the spirit are the things that are eternal. And so you've got to have the Holy Ghost living in you, and he's essential for ministry. It can't happen apart from him. Not only the Holy Spirit, but love unfeigned. Unfeigned means not faked. It means genuine love. You can't do ministry without love. Moses loved the people of God. You can't do ministry without love. There's a pastor named Walter Huber. He's an older fella that I used to really look up to. He was pastored churches in and all around Roosevelt, Curry County, and in New Mexico. He was pastoring in Portales. Whenever I was a young pastor, Walter Huber did a... We used to get together periodically, and anyway, one time he did a devotional for a group of pastors. And Pastor Huber, he leaned over the pulpit, he looked at all us preacher boys, and he said, "You love your people, and they will assuredly love you." And I it's written in my Bible. I promise you, I'll never, ever forget it as long as I live. Without love, it doesn't matter if you have this book memorized. You're worthless, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Without love, it doesn't matter how much faith you have, faith to move mountains. You're worthless, and your ministry is no good. You got to have a love unfeigned. And I went to a pastor's conference one time, and these mega church pastors, and I went because it was fully paid for. My plane tickets were paid for, and they loaned me a Lexus to drive back and forth to the conference. So I said, well, I mean, I guess I'll go. And so, and besides that, the church is right across the street from Bass Pro Shop. So I, you know, go to the conference, and then I go hang out at Bass Pro, and then, anyway, drive my little Lexus around. And I sit there, and I listen to these preacher boys, and if I were to name them for you, you'd know who they are. They stood there and told a group of people, "This is what we're going to do. This is our vision for the church, and you either like it or lump it, and if you don't like it, we need your seat." And I said, huh, I wonder if pastors who really love their people ever say something like that. You know, one of the things that's happening in many places in ministry is ministry is not, it's not now about relationships with people. It's about these programs that we need people to fuel. The people are the fodder that fuels the fire of the massive program that we're running. And I have no problem with a good and godly megachurch. I know that some of them exist because I'm absolutely certain that Pastor Adrian Rogers loved his people. There's not a doubt in my mind about that. And his church was huge. And the reason it was huge is because he loved his people. He loved Jesus. He loved the Word of God. And he taught the Word of God. And people flocked to come and hear that. Amen. Get after it. Let it get as big as it can get. I don't care. That's great. But so many of them have become this stunt. And we've got to put on this big show and the pyrotechnics and the perfect music. And we've got to have all these tryouts and these auditions. And we've got to have, and everything's got to be just perfect. And it has to be exactly 17 minutes long, preacher. And that's the real thing in my heart of hearts that I despise the most. No, I'm just kidding. But I don't even get warmed up for 17 minutes. What are you kidding me? When you preach 13 times in 3 or 4 days, you can't preach 45 minutes at each time. Or you can, but boy, it drags on. You know, you just barely get done preaching for it. It's time to preach the next one. So they asked me, they said, "You generally preach longer than about 20 minutes, don't you?" I said, "Generally." Anyway. Love unfeigned. He says the word of truth. Listen, you can't. One of the tools of ministry is this book right here. It's this book. I've told you this story before, but I must tell it again. I called a seminary once and I asked them, I said, "I would like a list of all the books that a person would read if they were to take your Master of Theology or your Master of Divinity course." And they said, "Well, we don't have that." I said, "Why not?" I said, "I mean, don't you have books there?" "Yes, don't you?" "Yes, but each individual professor has, you know," and you know what it is. Most of the time the professor's written a book, and so he wants you to read his book, and professors change and books change. So I called the bookstore. They couldn't give it to me. They could give me a syllabus for what classes it was. Then I would have to call each individual professor and find out what books they are. I said, "Would you hold the books in your bookstore? Don't you? You have these books in your bookstore, yes? Send me a list of all the books that might fall on this." They couldn't do it. So finally I looked at him and I said, let me ask you a question. Has the word of God changed in, like, say, 500 years? Now, there are some people who would say yes, but I say no, it hasn't. And they said, no, the word of God has not changed. I said, then how has training pastors changed in 500 years? How could the seminary education that Charles Haddon Spurgeon got be any different than the seminary education that I would get today? And they had no answer for that. Had never even thought about that. The thought had never even crossed their mind. Well, today, there's more, you know, and they went into all of these things. And I'm like, This is the tool that we must use. I have no right whatsoever to proclaim anything other than this right here to you and say, thus saith the Lord. Everything else outside of this is pure opinion and speculation and doesn't mean any more than a hill of beans to you and your spiritual life. But when I pick up this book, I can say, thus saith the Lord, the word of truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. Amen. We live in a world that doesn't even know what truth is. We live in this world now that we're come to truth. This is how we come to truth. It's called Hegelian dialectic. By the way, God does not use dialectic. You know what dialectic is? You see it every single day. Every time you turn on your television, you see dialectic. Dialectic is Republican and Democrat. Dialectic is pro-choice and pro-life. Dialectic is liberal and conservative. Dialectic takes any issue, it doesn't matter what the issue is, it divides it in half and it polarizes it. And it says, let's push all the way to the right and all the way to the left. Now that we've got that, let's sit back and let them fight for a little while. After they fight for a little while, let's get them all to sit down in a nice little circle. And we will achieve truth. We'll find somewhere in the middle. And in politics, we call that the moderate. Don't we? Can you see how this works? This has been going on. This is thousands of years of this. That this is how we come to truth. Now, the thing that my children are so confused about is why does truth change? Why did it used to be against the law? Sodomy was against the law in Texas not awful too awful long ago. Now, we call it gay marriage. How did that change? Well, it didn't change. Nothing changed. In God's word, his word is truth, and sodomy is a sin. But what happens is we now have this idea that we achieve truth through sitting down in a little circle, and I give you my point of view, and you give me your point of view, and we go back and forth, and we come up with some kind of a compromise. And a fellow named Hegel is one of the ones who helped us understand how wonderful that idea is. It goes all the way back into Greek thought, even farther than that. But here's the thing. God's word does not use dialectic. You ever been in a Sunday school class? Well, this is what this verse means to me. Well, this is what this verse means to me. Listen, never, ever do you treat the word of God that way. This is what this verse means. God's word is didactic. Didactic means this is truth, this is the right, you must obey it. Isn't that amazing? You don't argue about the word of God. You do not debate the word of God. You have two choices with the word of God. You either obey it or you rebel against it. That's all there is to it. And anything other than that is called compromise. And so the tool of ministry is the Holy Ghost in you and the word of God. Absolutely essential. Every other book that there is simply a commentary on this one, either good or bad. Some of them are better than others. Some of them are horrible. But this is the book. Amen? Before you read any other book, you should read this book. And every other book that you read, you should read through the lens of this book to make sure this is how you know what truth is. So the truth of God and the power of God. Where do we get the power for ministry? Where do we get how do we put ministry into practice? How does a church come to be? It's by the power of God. Paul had already said this earlier in 1 Corinthians. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a great verse. And he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and what?
Power.
There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power for ministry does not come through a denomination. It does not come through an ordination. It comes from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and a man of God who takes God at His Word and puts it into practice. Amen? Amen. The power of God. And lastly, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. The armor of righteousness. Paul writes about this in Thessalonians. He writes about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in Romans. He talks about it here. This armor that he puts on. Well, who wears armor? Well, soldiers in combat wear armor. Because Paul knew that this was a war. It was a war that had to be fought. It was a war that he knew would be won if you were putting on that armor of righteousness. Protecting your heart. Protecting your heart from the ungodliness of the world and from the doubt, from the unbelief. And by the way, the cure for that is the Word of God. So these are the tools of ministry. And every person that sets about to do ministry must have these tools. They must also know that there's trials. But here's the last thing, and that is the testimony of Paul's ministry, verses 8 through 10. The testimony of Paul's ministry. Listen to these paradoxes and opposites. He says there in verse 8, by honor and dishonor. What does he mean? That's kind of strange. I want you to think about the life of the Apostle Paul. The Judaizers who followed him everywhere that he went. Everywhere that he went, these Judaizers followed him. They came in behind him and they said, well, you Gentiles have heard about Jesus and that he's the Messiah. And that's a good start. But what you really need to do is keep the law of Moses. You can't eat bologna anymore. And if you do, you can't eat it with cheese. You've got to eat kosher. You've got to keep the law of Moses. We need to circumcise all the men. And then we'll turn you into good little proselytes to Judaism is what we'll do, right? And Paul is just, he goes round and round and round. He has to go back to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, for the Jerusalem council to deal with this false teaching and this heresy of the Judaizers. But they never let him up. And so when the Apostle Paul preached, and listen to me, Jesus says, if all men speak well of you, you'd better watch out. Anybody who really preaches the truth is going to have a two-edged reaction when they do it. There are going to be some people who say, that is an honorable person and a man of God. And there are going to be other people who say, that person is a liar. That person is dishonorable. I told you the story of witnessing to the young Mormon missionaries. And I finally came to a point that one of them, he just got all bent out of sorts with me. He told me, he said, you are trying to tear apart what we believe. He was very upset with me. Did he see me as an honorable person? No, not even a little bit. I was dishonoring the holy name of Joseph Smith in front of him, and he did not like it. And so Paul's going to talk about some paradoxes. Some people viewed him as honorable. Other people viewed him as dishonorable. Some people gave an evil report about the Apostle Paul. And some people gave a good report about the Apostle Paul. Some people looked at Paul and they said, Paul's a deceiver. Paul is trying to lead you astray. And yet, he said, and yet we're true. We're living the truth and we're telling the truth. Some people looked at Paul and they said, who? He was unknown to some people, and yet to those people who he had led to Christ, to those churches who he had ministered to, he was well known. They knew exactly who Paul was. So he says, dying and we live. The Apostle Paul was left for dead on at least two different occasions, and probably more than that. As a matter of fact, here in a few chapters, we're going to see that Paul is going to have some visions of paradise. And there is a chance that those visions were given to him at one of those times when they stoned him. They drug him outside the city and stoned him and went off and left him for dead. And yet, he says, and yet, we live. He says they're chastened and not killed. Remember the stripes. Remember the imprisonment. He'd been chastened on multiple occasions. Once again, I get knocked down, but I get up again. The Energizer Bunny is the Apostle Paul. They tried to kill him. They wanted to kill him. And yet, he says, we live sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I'd like to speak on that for just a second, because that really does sum up the Christian life. You know, it's sorrowful to me whenever I see Christians do stupid things. It breaks my heart. It's sorrowful to me when I share the gospel and watch somebody just kind of shrug and walk away from that, uninterested or apathetic. It's sorrowful to me when I see Christians make unwise choices. It's sorrowful when I see a kid grow up in a Christian home with a mama and daddy who love Jesus, who love his church, who take their kids to church, who pour into their children and pray for their children, and watch their kid just look at them and say, "Mom, I'm smarter than you. Dad, I'm smarter than you," and just turn around and walk away. The old prodigal son, the prodigal daughter, that's sorrowful to me. It's sorrowful to me when I look at my own life and I'm honest before God. And I look into my old heart and I go, you know, I can't believe some of the things that I find inside of there. I have to take those to the Lord and I have to confess those to Him on a daily basis. I find this old me that looks at His word and His will and says, boy, I want to do that. And yet there's this me in there going, I don't want to do that. And that's sorrowful to me. It's sorrowful to me to think about, to even consider the fact that there's a hell. And that there's going to be people in it. And it hurts me. I mean, I don't even want to think about it. It's the most horrible thing. And if it wasn't part of the Word of God, I'd never believe it to be true. But yet, it is a part of the Word of God. And Jesus spent as much time talking about that or more than He did about a heaven. He warned of this place called hell. And that is a sorrowful thing to even consider that anyone, even the worst person you could possibly imagine, would wind up in a place called hell. And yet that religious little old lady who blindly follows an idol is going to wind up there, just as much so as that murderous beast who loves killing as a fun thing to do. And yet it's sorrowful. But he says it's sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. How can you rejoice in the face of some of these kinds of things? Well, I think about hell, and then I think about Jesus, and I think about Him calling me. And I think about the fact that I'm not going there, and that makes me rejoice. I think about poverty, and I think about some of the terrible situations that are going on. And I think about God's provision for me and the fact that I have yet to sit down at a table and not be able to put food on it by God's grace for my family. And that makes me rejoice. To think about bills that I have and how He miraculously sometimes causes the money to be there or causes the bill to reduce or something happens. And it's amazing to see how my God provides for me. I think about people who are lost that I know who have gotten saved. And to see the life change. I think about the church and I think about, it's just like Wendy and I, we had a chance to go back to the church I pastored in New Mexico last fall. And there was a young man there that was on his way to purity alcoholism when I left there. And it was sorrowful to me. It hurt me to watch the direction that his life was taking. I went for a walk early one Sunday morning to find that he had crashed his pickup into the back of a flatbed trailer about two blocks from my house. So drunk he didn't know where he was. Staggering down the street when the people who owned the house came out and got him and called his family and got him where in home and in bed. And that was so sorrowful. And yet I showed up there at that revival and there he was with his wife and a little baby, straightened out, going to church, working and wanting to follow Jesus. And man, I just had to rejoice. It was so wonderful to see the transformation that's taking place in that young man's life. And so this is the Christian life, sorrowful and yet rejoicing. There is so much to rejoice about. And I want to just tell you, this is something that I do in my life. And it may work for you, it may not. But you know, sometimes you read the headlines and you get the phone call and you think about the prayer list and you think about the horrible, tragic things that are happening all around us. And you see the sad state of affairs in so many different things. And it's almost like a big old tidal wave that it just feels like it's just going to engulf you. And when that happens, I try to get alone with the Lord and I try to get my Bible and maybe I just read John 3:16. I might just read that one and I might just think for a minute and think, you know, God loves me. And that makes me rejoice. And then I might read Psalm 37, especially when things are tough.
And I might see that if I'll commit my way to the Lord and trust also in Him, He'll do it. That if I delight myself in the Lord, He'll give me the desires of my heart. And to see that David says, I've been young and now I'm old, but yet I've never seen the Lord's people forsaken or His seed begging bread. And I say, Lord, I never have either. I know You're going to take care of me. I don't know how, but I know You're going to take care of me. So I trust You. And that joy begins to come back into your life in the midst of that situation. And I look at the wayward child and it makes me sorrowful. But yet, I spend some time in prayer and I say, I give them over to God. And I'd rejoice in the fact that I know that the Holy Spirit is chasing them like the great hound of heaven, because He loves them more than any parent ever could even start to love that child. And Paul says, poor, yet making many rich. Man, the apostles were not wealthy. They were poor. They didn't have money. They had walked away from all those things that might make them some money. Ministry can make you rich if you're ripping people off, but that wasn't what they were about. They were about getting the message out, and they were running hard after it. And nobody was getting physically wealthy from their message. But just as we heard this morning, store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And as Paul was helping people put their hearts, love, and focus in heaven and in heavenly places where Christ is seated, he was making many people rich. I heard a great, great story song while we were at the camp meeting. And it's about the old ditch digger. And they told the story. Maybe you've heard it before. I'm going to see if I can find it sometime. It's great. But the old ditch digger was out there, and the wealthy woman decided she wanted to get in her Rolls and have her chauffeur drive her down and see the common folk. And as she did, she came across this old man, and he lived in this old shack, and his poor little old children were just wearing rags, and he's out there digging this ditch. And the whole time he's digging, he's just singing about Jesus and how you know, he had a mansion. And this woman, she stopped and she said, how can you be so sorrowful? Or how can you be so joyful? You have nothing. Here she has everything. Her life is completely insulated from any of the stuff that he might have to deal with. Completely. Every whim was taken care of. Every wish was taken care of. She had more money than she could possibly deal with. And he's singing as he digs this ditch. And he looked at her and he says, my father is rich in silver and gold. And as he began to sing this song, and she, it made her mad. How can you be happy? You live in a shack. Ah, my father has built a mansion for me over there. How can you smile? Your children are little urchins. Ah, but they belong to my heavenly Father as well. And someday they'll walk on streets of gold. How can you talk of streets of gold as you dig in the dirt with that shovel? You dirty, filthy old guy, you know. And he's just, my father is rich with mansions of gold. You know what I mean? And the contrast, in this world, he had very little. And yet he was wealthy. He was so wealthy because of his relationship with Jesus. And yet she had everything this world had to offer, and yet she had nothing in eternity. And it's the age-old story. And he says, we're poor and yet making many rich. And then finally he says, having nothing and yet possessing all things. You know, it happens to all of us whenever you look around at some of the toys that some people have. And it depends on, you know, what your brand of playing is. Sometimes it's the fancy RVs or the big fancy boats. It's amazing what these you know, I mean, in order to get down the road, how much an automobile costs us these days. No? David, he thinks he needs something called a Ford Raptor. And I don't even know what that is. But I know it's probably jacked up so high that I can't get in it. And if I need a step stool to get in it, I don't want it. And I know I'd have to have a 14-inch drop hitch to be able to actually haul something behind it, which is the whole purpose of a pickup anyway. You measure a pickup by how much hay you can haul in it, or dirt or something. Anyway,
Isn't it amazing how we, you know, it produces within us. We see these things and we go, man, oh, Lord, it's not fair. You know, they have all this. But you just stop and you read your Bible and you remember. What man views so highly, what he esteems so highly, God doesn't pay any attention to at all. And man kills for gold. And it's asphalt in heaven. They patch the roads with it up there. And it's such an incredible reminder that if we're really going to be effective in ministry, we got to remember a few things. Number one, ministry happens today. It happens right now. Oh, you can make plans and all that, but what's going on is what's going on right now, right here, right now. We got to know that there's trials when you set about to follow Jesus. There's always trials. There's the normal everyday life stuff, and then there's the stuff that comes about because we're trying to share the message of Jesus Christ. We need to know there's some tools. And by the way, those tools, they are accessible to you. The power of God, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, love, the love of God, the knowledge of God, pureness of heart. These are the tools that are absolutely essential to ministry. And then finally, we see the testimony of ministry, and that is that even though we may not have much in this life, we got a mansion over yonder. Amen? And someday, we're going to get to see it. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, all of us are called to ministry, every single one of us. These are the tools that are necessary. I pray, God, that we'd be serious about our walk with Christ and that we might take these tools and put them into practice, implement these things in our lives as we follow you. That you'd use us, Lord, as ambassadors for Christ. That we would realize that today, right now, is the day of salvation. Lord, maybe there's someone right here this morning who has never received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If they were to die today, they don't know for sure that they'd go to be with Him. Lord, I pray, if that's the case, that today would be the day of salvation for that person, man or woman, boy or girl. Lord, for the rest of us, maybe we need to be reminded that we're supposed to be about ministry. And Lord, also help us to be reminded that today is the day of salvation for others, that as we take the gospel with us, that we can know that when we share the gospel, that right now is when people need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you this time. We ask you to do a work of grace in our hearts. And Lord, we don't want to receive your grace in vain. We've heard your word. Now we need to respond to it. And I pray, God, that we do that in faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Would you do that right now? Would you take just a moment? And would you do business with Jesus? And then we're going to share in the Lord's table together. The Bible says in the night in which Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke that bread. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." His disciples shared that bread that night. And ever since then, we gather around the table and we break this bread in order to be reminded of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you come this morning and you break this bread, I just want you to remember, don't receive the grace of the Lord in vain. Receive it in such a way that it's effectual for you. Jesus gave his life for you and for me. Sam, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Dear Lord, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your sacrifice, and you gave your son to come die for us. Thank you for that. I pray that you would strengthen the believers here, Lord, and if people here that are not saved, I pray that you'd save them. Thank you for your sin. Thank you for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup and he said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. So often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As you come and drink the cup, I want you just to be reminded that it's the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. Tyler, would you ask the blessing, please, for the cup?
Lord Jesus, thank you for this day you bless us with. Thank you for the blood that was shed, Lord, that we can live forever with you. Help us to be the disciples that you call us to be every day in our lives, Lord. Help us to be so different that people wonder why. Thank you for the love that you've showed us. Help us to show that love to others. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning and let's share in the Lord's table together. Let's just rejoice in what he's done for us.